Second Thessalonians chapter 1. It seemed good that we begin with 1 Thessalonians and go through 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. These books all constitute an introduction to the book of the Revelation. Though these two epistles to Church Thessalonica were the first church epistles that Paul wrote, they are last in order of the church epistles. Romans being placed first. The position of the church epistles which Paul wrote, or according to content rather than chronology, the book of Romans being the book of the gospel. Some people look in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for the gospel of Christ, not realizing that all written in those books prior to the rending of the veil of the temple in twain under the law. Actually, the apostles has very little of the gospel. It's the book of Romans. And then we're going to Corinthians, history of the churches as they develop, and then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. Two epistles of the Church of Thessalonica treat of last things. And because they treat of last things, they are positioned last in the order of the epistles to the seven churches. Paul was not in Thessalonica but approximately 3 weeks or a little over. He was there three Sabbath days, but so comprehensive was his teaching that manifestly every major doctrine in the Word of God was in the teaching that he gave the Thessalonians. But they were a little mixed up, as have been Christians since. For instance, they thought that they were in the Great Tribulation. I encounter people today who think that we are in the Great Tribulation. Others thought that because the coming of the Lord had been proclaimed to be so near by the Apostle Paul that they would quit their work and live on what few resources they had till the Lord came. When those resources were exhausted, they were reluctant to return to work and became charges of the church, which brought from the Apostle Paul a teaching that should be taken into account today but isn't. The Spirit of the Lord through the Apostle Paul delivered the ultimatum to them that if they wouldn't work, they wouldn't eat. If they wouldn't work, they wouldn't eat. That was the Spirit of the Lord that delivered that ultimatum. The first epistle to the Church of Thessalonica treats in the main of the first advent of our Lord. When we come to the second epistle, references are to the time that the Lord returns to the earth. In studying the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to keep in mind that He's going to appear in the air and call His own to meet Him there. The latter part of the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians made that crystal clear. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them, but we'll be caught up together with them and meet the Lord in there, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then the Lord Himself recorded in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John that if He comes again, He's going to receive us unto Himself, that where He is, there we may be also. And many other passages of Scripture, both in type, parable, and in fact, tell us that the Lord is going to appear in the air and catch us up to be with Him, and then we go back with Him into the heavens, where there will be the experience of the judgment seat of Christ. After a period of approximately 7 years, then the Lord is going to come back to the earth. And it's that of which Paul treats mostly in 2 Thessalonians. This first chapter of 2 Thessalonians has 12 verses, resolves itself into three divisions. We have verses 1 and 2, which give us the salutation. Then verses 3 through 10 give us Paul's comfort to the Christians in time of trial, tribulation, hardship. And then verses 11 and 12 speak of the worth or merit which they hope to attain when the Lord returns, that we might glorify Him. Paul and Silvanus, if you understand not Silvanus, that's Silas. Paul and Silas, two missionaries who worked together, and Timotheus, or Timothy, Paul's son in the gospel, same ones to whom Paul addressed in the salutation to the church of Thessalonians in the first epistle. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's salutations are usually very much the same. Always grace and peace, always that order. There is no peace to the wicked, saith the Lord. And in that instance, the wicked means the lost. There is no peace to a lost person. There can be no peace. Peace is twofold. We read of the sandals or shoes, preparation of the gospel of peace. We have peace with God. That was established by the Lord Jesus Christ. And not many Christians realize that, that they have peace with God. How many Christians know that God is not mad at anybody anymore? He's not angry with anyone. God has been reconciled. God has been reconciled to mankind. As Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, we now are ambassadors of God, beseeching or begging the people now to be reconciled to God. Now quit carrying a chip on your shoulder in regard to God. Be reconciled to God. One is tempted to stop and talk about ambassadors. We are ambassadors. We're not citizens of this world. As ambassadors of God, we have not a voice in the affairs of this world. We're not tourists, we're not citizens. We're pilgrims and we're just passing through. But as we pass through, being ambassadors, we beg the people to be reconciled to God. As the song so aptly states, I'm a stranger here within a foreign land. My home is far away upon that golden strand. Ambassador to be of things beyond the sea. Oh, be ye reconciled to God. That's our business. How few Christians know that peace has been made by God. How many Christians are still trying to effect peace when it's all settled? Then there's the peace of God, which comes only to those who have peace with God. Peace with God has to do with our relationship to God. Peace of God has to do with our fellowship with God. And there are many, many Christians who have peace with God, but they do not have the peace of God within their hearts. Sin comes in and causes a breach in the fellowship, and the peace of God has gone. But we read in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, "In nothing be anxious, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall be a garrison or protection to keep you from all sin, all harm, and all evil." And so, when Paul would speak of peace, he says, "Grace unto you and peace." But there is no peace until the work of grace has been accomplished in your heart. And the work of grace comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul still rejoices in the church of Thessalonica. In his first epistle to this church, he calls them a model church. Many people think that the church at Ephesus was the model church and the best of all of the churches, but the Spirit of the Lord designates the church of Thessalonica as the model church, and Paul finds much for which to thank God. And so in verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because of your faith, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity or the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Two things for which Paul is thankful, and two things for which the modern church today can be reminded. First of all, of their growth in faith. Their growth in faith. I'll never forget one Sunday morning attending Moody Church in Chicago. Dr. Ironside was preaching, and as was his custom, he had a large number of requests for prayer, which he read and upon or about which he made various Sunday remarks. One request was, "Dear Dr. Ironside, pray that I may have more faith." And he read that and he laid it down. He said, "Now, sister, you don't get faith by praying. You get that by trusting and obeying and studying the Word of God. Now, you get it yourself. Don't ask me to try to pray it down for you," was what he intimated. Faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I'm going to bore you again with a little dissertation on faith. I do not see, I cannot understand wherein or why people cannot have faith in God. Faith is nothing in the world but confidence. And I ask you, what has God done to you? What has God failed to do that has caused you to lose confidence in Him? Everywhere, in every place, I find men and women, Christians, who place more confidence in something some friend or acquaintance says than in what God says. and trying to reason with one in the West who doubts their salvation. How can one doubt their salvation when the Word of God says, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life"? Have you believed on the Son? Yes, I have. What does the Word of God say? I don't know. The Word of God says you have everlasting life. You're not doubting your salvation. You're doubting the Word of God. Well, I don't feel saved. What has that got to do with it? Salvation is not dependent upon feelings. Salvation is dependent on the Word of God. And the more you read the Word of God, the more you know the Lord, and the more and better you know the Lord, the stronger your faith and the stronger your confidence. And Paul was praising the Thessalonians because of their growth in faith. No, I wish I had more faith. Well, get your Word and start reading it, praying over it. The Thessalonians were growing because they were studying that which Paul had left them. And as they grew in faith, they grew in another area. They grew in their love one for another. If you took stock now, how much stronger would your faith be judged today than the first week you were saved? If you were to take stock now, how much stronger and deeper would be your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ than when you first believed? I sometimes think that Christians never love as much as they do the first week. Oh, how many I have seen upon their salvation literally shout, "Praise God, I love everybody." And they did. A few weeks pass and they love about half of them. A few more weeks pass and they love about a tenth of them. And a few more months pass and they can't find anybody they love. But this church grew in faith in God, and they grew in their love one toward another. And Paul is commending them for it. Verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. And you remember that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the only way your faith can grow is by your growth in the knowledge of the Word of God. And the only way you can learn that is by reading it and waiting on the Lord." I got a letter that day from a lady in Florida giving me three passages of Scripture. She says, "I want to know what you think, not what some book says or what somebody else says. I want to know what you think these three passages mean." Well, you can find out what any passage means. I haven't answered her yet, but I'm about ready to answer. And my answer is going to be very simple. Those three passages you gave me mean exactly what they say. That's what they mean. That's exactly what they mean. Now, how does one get the meaning? "If anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth freely and upbraideth not." The Holy Spirit is the one who wrote this book. And He alone, is the one who give you the true meaning of it. What I have to say has of no value unless your spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm speaking according to the law and the testimony. And the Holy Spirit will cause your spirit to do that. Honesty and sincerity on your part, the Holy Spirit of God will make you to feel and realize that what's being spoken is the truth of God. And you understand and appreciate the fact if it isn't according to that. You can learn. Some scriptures are difficult to learn because of your unwillingness to learn. Your unwillingness to learn. A good friend of mine cornered me one day and said, I want to ask you a question and I want you to answer. And I said, perhaps I can't. He said, you can too. He said, I want to know what's wrong with such and such course of conduct. And I knew that he knew every answer to any question that I could pose or any answer that I might give. And the Lord gave me this answer in the way or in the form of a question. I was then able to say to him, do you really want to know? If one really wants to know, he's willing then to do that which is right when it's shown him. If one really wants to know, he's willing then to do that which is right when it's shown him. A man stopped me on the street here a few years ago and said, preacher, what's wrong with taking a little drink now and then? I said, I'll tell you if you'll agree to abide by what I tell you. He said, oh no, I wouldn't do that. I said, no use of me wasting my time with you then. And I said, it wasn't. The scripture says, if we are willing to do the will of God, he will show us then that which is his will. So the increase in the knowledge of the Word of God is dependent upon obedience to the revealed truth that has been given us. And as many a Christian come to a standstill in his growth in faith because he's come to a place where God said, I want you to do this. You say, well, I'm not interested. And there you've stopped. That's the end. And there'll be no growth, there'll be no advance until you obey that which God has called your attention. This church is growing in faith. They were willing to do what God told them to do, and they continue to grow. Christian life should be one continual growth. Scripture seems to indicate that even in eternity we'll continue to grow and grow and grow, never reaching full growth, but always growing, just as the damned continue to suffer with the intensity of the suffering increasing ever and ever and ever. Now, I want to thank God that your faith is growing and your love for one another is growing, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. They were suffering. The early church suffered a great deal. The church doesn't suffer much today. There's no occasion for suffering. Things have gone our way, and we have been able to adapt ourselves to compromising situations to alleviate any persecution or suffering that might come our way. We have learned to give with the punches, so to speak, and we've learned to shade a little here and a little there and avoid the persecution under the guise of being broad-minded, but they suffered in the early days. Many of them were slain. Just a brief review of the life of the Apostle Paul, how that after having caused to be committed to prison all of the Christians he could lay his hand upon in Jerusalem, and hearing of a large number in Damascus, secured permission to go to Damascus and there ferret out and arrest the Christians, that later they might be brought to Jerusalem for trial and then execution. Christians suffer in some places in the world today. Christians still suffer, some of them in Russia, some in China. Parts of Africa and other areas, Christians suffer. Christians suffer in this nation if they lived for the Lord. I'll never forget words of a man whose works I don't recommend, but every once in a while you find a nugget in some of the things. Dr. E. Stanley Jones wrote in his book, Christ of the Indian Road, said one of the greatest things that could happen to Christianity today would be for every church, every so-called Christian school, hospital, orphanage, institution, burned to the ground, destroyed, Christian forced to flee to the mountains for their lives. Then you'd find out who were Christians, and then they'd find out something about the Lord, and then you'd have Christians of a different caliber than that which we have today. We're the victims of the cliche that which costs us nothing is little appreciated. And our salvation, Christianity, has cost us nothing. We have little appreciation for it. But the Thessalonians suffered. They suffered. They were persecuted. Of course, today, people are not interested in reading. They want these little paperback pulp books that you can hide in your pocket and conceal from any of your friends, and they not know that which you're reading. But Fox's Book of Martyrs used to be a standard book in the old Christian homes up two or three generations back. Back in those days, 50, 75, 100 years ago, Christians knew how other Christians had suffered. The Christians knew that the Christianity that we're enjoying today cost somebody something, and they were more appreciated. These Thessalonians suffered. We think of a Stephen. We think of the disciples being scattered abroad because of their faithfulness to Christ. Come on a little later, persecution under Nero and other Roman emperors. We come to appreciate the fact that thousands upon thousands of Christians perished in the amphitheater as they were used as the basis for the support of the kings. Paul says here, we glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. We glory in it. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. The kingdom is coming. We sing of that oftentimes. The King is coming. One day the Lord Jesus Christ is returning and establish his kingdom here in the earth. He's going to be the King of the kings and Lord of the lords. Certain ones are going to be judged worthy to rule and to reign with him. In Romans 8 and 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're told that if one suffers with Christ, they shall also reign with him. The minute a Christian begins to suffer today, many of their friends who are Job's comforters say, oh, he must be guilty of some gross sin, all the things the Lord's putting upon him now. Not realizing that God isn't judging and punishing now, but that the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for us as our great high priest, and that we're living in the day of grace. Oftentimes Christians, when they begin to suffer, cry out and judge God by saying, now what have I done that this should happen to me? The Lord himself told them while he was here upon the earth, through much tribulation shall ye enter into the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of the heavens. One's got to qualify. One's got to qualify. Years ago, I read of the training to which the aspirants to the frog team of the Navy were tested. I judge that there's no more severe training in any of the services of the country more rigid, more trying than those who were trying for the frog teams. It was the attempt of the school and the officers to bust the men out. That was their purpose. And as James and John said to the Lord on one occasion, "We want to rule and reign with you." And his reply was, "I have a baptism with which to be baptized before I can set up my kingdom. Now, if you want to rule and reign with me, can you be baptized with the same baptism with which I'm to be baptized?" His baptism led to his death. "Can you pursue a life in my service, culminating in martyrdom? Can you do that? Do you want to sit on the right hand of you on the left hand? You earn that, and it's not cheap." Paul rejoiced for this group, worthy to rule and to reign with the Lord. I think one general teaching that has wrought more havoc in the cause of Christ than any other is that universal teaching of the majority of premillennial fundamentalists that every Christian is going to rule and reign with Christ no matter what they do. You can't find a word in this Bible to substantiate that error, that heresy, that falsehood. Salvation is the easiest thing in the world, but to rule and reign with the Lord is something entirely different. You've got to qualify. "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's a judgment upon those who deny the Lord. There's a judgment upon those who believe not the Lord. There's a judgment upon those who will not receive Christ as their Savior. Flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them. Pastoring for a while in a town of about 4,000 or 5,000 people, where there were what you'd call four major churches. Every time I'd announce a subject, some of these others would come along and preach on the opposite. And I had announced a series of sermons on hell on one occasion, and one of these others announced a similar series and also went ahead to state that he was going to show from the Word of God that there was no fire in hell. And there's no eternal retribution for the lost, so forth and so on. Too many people have extinguished the fires of hell. The hell, as we commonly refer to, or the place of eternal retribution, eternal punishment for the damned, is a lake of fire. It's a lake of fire. No one has been cast into that lake as yet. The beast and the false prophets are the first ones that will be cast into that lake of fire. That will be at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of our Lord. At the expiration of 1,000 years, Satan then, after he's had his little foray here on the earth, Satan then will be cast into the lake of fire. After that, all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. And there they shall be tormented in those flames day and night forever and ever and ever. That's the Word of God. That's the Word of God. Listening to Dr. Wilbraham Smith a few years ago as he was supplying for Dr. Charles E. Fuller on the old-fashioned revival hour, Dr. Smith said he had spoken on hell on one occasion and several had taken him to task, belonging to a cult which teaches there is no hell. Seventh-day Adventists say there is no hell. Jehovah's Witnesses, excuse me. Jehovah's Witnesses, there is no hell. There is no hell. And so they took Dr. Smith to task for teaching that there was a hell of fire and brimstone. And he said, "What makes you think there is not a hell?" And they replied, "Because God is love. God is love, and a God of love would not permit, much less suffer or cause one of his creatures to go into a lake of fire where they would be tormented day and night forever and ever." To which Dr. Smith replied, "Where did you get the idea that God was love?" And their answer was, "In the Bible." "Do you believe the Bible?" he said. "Oh, yes." He said, "What about all these passages of Scripture which tell of a lake of fire, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, where the damned suffer day and night forever and ever and ever?" The same Bible that says God is love says that that lake of fire exists. That lake of fire exists. We put that far from us. We don't want to be disturbed by thinking of friends and loved ones going to that place. We don't. We won't tell them about Jesus. We won't pray for them. We will not witness to them. We'll not take them to the services where the word is preached. We'll not do anything to enhance their chance of being saved. And so, since we won't do anything along that line and we don't want to think of them going there, we just put it from our minds and dismiss it as non-existent. But here the Word of God says that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. To obey that gospel is to believe that gospel. The disciples went to the Lord on one occasion when they became concerned about works. And they put the question up to him frankly and squarely. "What works must we do to work the works of God unto salvation?" And he said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent," which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. There is a hell. And I've known a few people who had a vision of hell and a vision of a loved one going to hell. And I've known of such individuals spending day and night in prayer until that one was saved. I've known of some people who couldn't eat for several days because of the deep concern for a lost loved one. Continue to talk about these who obey not the gospel shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. The Lord's coming back one day. He's either going to be glorified in us, or we're going to be made ashamed from him at his presence and cause reproach upon his name. "Wherefore, also when we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." We're going to glorify the Lord, or we're going to bring shame and reproach upon him. I've known innumerable families where some of the children brought joy, glory, and happiness to the family, and other children brought shame and reproach to them. And it's that way with the family of God. Some will bring glory and honor to Him, and some shame and reproach. The one thought here, of which I want to leave you this evening, is the main thrust of Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians is that they will be found worthy of the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They will be found worthy. We never forget Matthew 21:43, in which we're told that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven was taken away from the nation of Israel and given to the Gentiles, which will bring forth the fruits thereof. The kingdom of the heavens is for the Christians who bring forth the fruits thereof, or those who so live and conduct themselves that they're found worthy of this coming kingdom of our Lord. Paul rejoiced in the Thessalonians, their growth in faith, the advance in their love one toward another. It's very simple. Growth in faith, you can do that by studying the Word and praying over the Word, and as you do that, unconsciously, you're going to begin to love all of the others. We have a young man and a young lady, or a young boy and a young girl, or other, who have been saved and baptized, and they want to unite with the church. And we're going to sing a stanza of our invitation hymn and ask them to come forward. We'll receive them into our